Last Lord's Day, we began a new series looking at the life of David. Some life it is, isn't it? And we're not going to attempt to look at every single detail of it. The sermon series will extend and extend. But we'll be looking at some of the key events, some of the biggest of the big events that happened in David's life, and try to understand something about the man, how God used him. Last time we saw that he is man after God's own heart. And that heart was a heart that had been thoroughly converted. That was the beginning of it. He was a man who was justified. He understood justification by faith. He understood it well before Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, because it was there to be understood. And we saw in Romans chapter 4, it refers back to Psalm 32 to prove the doctrine all divine. And there is David in Psalm 32, speaking of justification by faith. He was a converted man. And he loved God. If we can just somehow sum up his life, there are so many words that we could use about him. A man of faith. A man of boldness. But if we could say he's a man who loved God, well, that would say a lot. And that would help us understand how it was that he was a man after God's own heart. That response to God, that love for God, God takes pleasure in such people. That's how it's to be lived. That's how we're meant to respond to God, with a wholeheartedness, with absolute everything in. And that was David, wasn't it? And for most of his life, that was the situation. Well, we gleaned that God had an alternative king minded to replace Saul. He had failed, he disobeyed, he had exposed his own unspirituality, his own lack of love for God. He was actually more interested in himself, his reputation, the standing of being a king, the wealth that came with it, all the trappings. And that had come through. And Samuel had solemnly told him that God was going to take away his kingdom and give it to somebody else, a man after his own heart. The name was not known at that point. And later on again in 1 Samuel chapter 15 verse 28, when that warning to Saul is repeated, Samuel again, another failure to obey God when he's told to destroy the Amalekites. And he doesn't. He keeps the king, saves him, and saves some of the best of the flock and the herd. And that attracted again Samuel's anger, that speaking really as a prophet of God, and saying that God had now taken it away, emphatically taken away the kingdom from him, and would give it to a neighbour of his. So the name not yet revealed. And a while it takes before that name becomes clear. And we come to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We read, and the title I should say is Plucked from Obscurity. That says David, as in Psalm 78, verses 70 to 71. There he was, out in the sheepfolds, looking after the ewes with young, and then brought from that place to be the shepherd, Jacob, to be the ruler over Israel. That's what the Lord delighted to do. But how did he get to that point of doing it? So Psalm 78 telling us about the event. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 16 speaks to us about that particular happening. Familiar to us, I'm sure it is, but let me just read some of the scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 16, from verse 5 to the end there of verse 13. Samuel has gone to Bethlehem. And that's significant, isn't it? That attracts our attention. I'm sure it attracted his attention too when God sent him on this errand, somewhat undercover because of the danger to Samuel's life, because of the way Saul was behaving. And he comes, and the people ask, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said in verse 5, "Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was, when they came, that he, Samuel, looked at Eliab, and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel. He said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. He said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? But he said, there remains yet the youngest. There he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. That's the event. And how curious an event. Mysterious, because nobody really understood, apart from David and Samuel, what was happening here. Jesse didn't seem to understand. The brothers didn't understand fully what this anointing was. They might have begun to guess, but it wasn't announced to them precisely what was happening. But there was a transaction, deep transaction. And that anointing, we read, don't we, that the Spirit of God from that moment was upon David, indeed no longer upon Saul. So here is David, plucked from obscurity. And I'm going to suggest, as many commentators think, that actually David was already aware of what God was preparing him for. That he already was immersed in the purposes of God, already converted young man that he was, that he responded with that love and that conviction. And he already had some intimation of what it was that God was preparing him for. So let's proceed. Our first heading, we can all be fooled by appearances. We can all be fooled by appearances. And there is Samuel, the aged prophet, a man who would come to various places, minister as a seer, called a seer, a prophet. And that's what the prophets were called at that beginning. He, in a way, is the first of the prophets, and he establishes the school of prophets, and under him, others are perhaps versed in prophecy, like Nathan, maybe, and Gad, who also ministered to David. So there is Samuel, his insights into things of such depth, who brings the word of God, who knows Saul is no longer to be the king, who, in appointing Saul, predicted the signs that would accompany his calling. Extraordinary insights that he has, yet still capable, basically, of getting it wrong. Here he is, going now to this feast that he is calling Jesse and his sons to, and before him, here, this firstborn in the family, such stature and impressive bearing, the maturity of those further years beyond David. And Samuel is struck. This is a young man of caliber, quality. And second guesses that this must be actually what the one that God has chosen. This is the one I've been sent to anoint. I know it's somebody in this family. And, well, he thinks, I look no further. This surely is him. And the Lord has to speak to Samuel to overrule him and to say that he's not to look, because apparently Samuel had looked, at appearances here, at the physical stature of Eliab. And the Lord says, no, I've refused him. I'm not looking at what you're looking at. I'm actually able to look at the heart. Samuel could very often, by God's working, look at the heart. Yet here it was withheld from him to be able to do that. And he was working there just on natural reasoning, and it led him astray. And so, no, the Lord said, I'm looking for the man who's after my own heart. Eliab is not that man. And later on, when we see his attitude toward David, well, can we see the wisdom of God in that? No, the Lord's work is not promoted through appearances and seeming stature that people might have. Some people cut down their very impressive kind of figure and have a sort of natural bearing. And that can impress people. Sometimes for good reason, sometimes for not such good reason. The Lord does not need that in order to work out his purposes. Indeed, he works contrary to that, the opposite of that. Delights to work to the opposite formula than that. In various places in the prophecies of Isaiah, we learn of the nature of the Messiah, how humble his origins will be, how unexpected in respect of his kind of birthplace and his upbringing. But if you're looking for him in a palace, you'll be mistaken. If you're looking for somebody who's going to have great sort of regal bearing, who's just going to that very appearance to strike you like that, no, he's going to be of greater substance than to rely upon background and status and appearance. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. What of him? Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Well, in a smaller sense, that was fulfilled with David. Sure, there he is, the youngest in the family. The one who comes out of the stem of Jesse, kind of growing out of his roots, not sort of coming out of the main kind of tree, but rather more obscure, rather a unhappy-looking beginning here. Yeah, that's the one. And the Spirit was there upon David, as we read. Well, there is a greater one to come. Now, closing hymn, we'll speak of great David's greater son. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his obscurity, and this backwater branch, true, of the line of David, true, but nobody was looking at that family and say, ah, this family is destined to produce such greatness. There is Joseph, carpenter's son, the carpenter rather, and there's his wife, young wife Mary, to be. You wouldn't think that they were going to be the people that Mary would be. They're the mother of our Lord Jesus, and Joseph should have to act in the capacity of an earthly human father to him. Nobody would have expected that from that family. That was some obscure part of David's family, the line of Jesse, a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch going out of his roots. Or later, Isaiah 53, and the well-known passage there, speaking of our Lord's sufferings. And in Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's obscurity to him. There is not something that's immediate. There's Eliab. Samuel straight away catches his breath. He's taken aback. And it has to be the shepherd boy out in the fields who, at that point, nobody even thought worthwhile inviting him to the feast. He's the one. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ, again, not coming from some illustrious family, not in terms of where they were at that time. Well, their heritage was good and needed to be in order to be the family that would be bringing into the world the Saviour of the world. But they hadn't got much to show for it all. And living in Nazareth, that was not the place. If you'd succeeded in life, Nazareth would not be your first choice. That's where he was to grow up. No comeliness, no form. When we see him, no beauty, no kind of Eliab-like stature, that we should desire him. This root growing out of dry ground. Nobody was expecting anything to grow there. It was Nathaniel's question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's dry ground. No, there's a root coming out of there, our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Matthew, doesn't it? So he shall be called a Nazarene. That puzzles commentators exactly what it means, but it's thought that that was like to say, obscure. He's not somebody who will be really at the forefront, but somebody who is much more in the background. Backwater kind of place, a backwater kind of upbringing, if you like. That's what he'll be called. They recognize something within these prophecies that made that an appropriate thing to say about the expected Messiah. That is him. And he comes in that way. Not into a palace, but into perhaps a stable. Not enjoying a retinue of servants, but having fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and others to attend to him and to be those who would follow him. This is not the stuff of greatness as the world would account it. And though there was a throne for him, that throne could only be ascended to through suffering. The only crown on earth that he could have would be a crown of thorns. Only later would he be exalted. And this is the way that the Lord works. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that really in accordance with this, Christ crucified, stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks. They couldn't see anything in this. But this was what they needed. If they were going to be saved, they would have to believe on him, otherwise no salvation. This is the power of God unto salvation. It's him. It's believing in him. It's the message about him. And we can see how the Lord works in that way, that understated way, delighting to overturn the expectations of the world and how the world thinks that things ought to happen, and the greatness that the world is attracted to, well, the Lord is not. And he reverses it, and he works in unexpected ways, unexpected people, unexpected places. So verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For you see your calling, brethren, but not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Nobody is going to be able to say that they had some innate stature, accomplishment, beauty, physical attraction, some intelligence or wisdom. No, none of that will count. And God will show it doesn't count because he'll actually bypass a lot of those people and choose instead weaker people and people that are not doing all so much in the world's eyes. He will delight to pluck them from their obscurity and then to place them where he wants them in the life of the church. Paul himself had to counter the expectations of the Corinthians who were taken by the noble and the wise, the disputers of the age, the scribes, the speakers. And Paul says, "I'm not even going to try and compete with them." So in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and he speaks there in verse 10 about what the church was saying about him. Well, he knew what they were saying about him. "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." They didn't think he was the things that are. For them, the things that are will be more impressive. Impressive oratory, more impressive in terms of your just the impression that you make on people. And they say, bodily presence is weak. Doesn't come across as sort of, a strong, mighty man. And his speech, well, compared with the orators of Corinth, definitely second rate. Well, Paul is not saying that that is the right criteria to use. He's saying that's the wrong criterion. God doesn't work by that way. And in the next chapter, chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, and then in verses 5 and 6, he says, "For I consider I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge, that we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." The conscience of how to affirm that he's been speaking the truth, and that his life is consistent with that truth. And if he hasn't got all of the
trappings of the great Corinthian orators, it matters nothing, because he's been telling them what they need to know, what they need to listen to. So God works in that way. That's how he delights to bring to pass his purposes in unexpected ways, plucking people from obscurity, nurturing them there, hidden, out of the way, places, and then bringing them forth when he chooses. Still too much weight in the life of the churches is put on performance, eloquence, credentials, charm, personality, whatever it might be. But so often the church learns to its cost that brilliant, brilliant people can be deeply flawed characters. And the character in the end can be anything but Christian. And there have been some spectacular failures brought to light just only in the last few weeks or so in the wider Christian world. So he chooses tax collectors and fishermen, the things that are not, to put to shame the things that are. So we can all be fooled by appearances. Church sadly today often is, and there was great Samuel, great prophet, off guard there momentarily, just taken in a little bit too much by what he saw in Eliab. Second heading, God promotes his candidate. God promotes his candidate. So the seven sons, there's Abinadab as well, not him, Shammah, not him, we're going down the line, the seven sons that are actually there. And Samuel's puzzled, isn't he, in verse 11, and he asks Jesse, is this it? Are all of them here? And he learns that no, actually, they're not. There is one who remains the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. And it isn't as though Jesse then says, I'll go and fetch him then. If Jesse doesn't think it's worth even fetching him, then in a way, that's been communicated because he wasn't there in the feast in the first place. It's not every day you get the prophet Samuel coming to your town. And if he's there, you would want everybody to come and hear what he's got to say. And somehow it didn't seem worth the bother to fetch David in from the fields to have him there. Yet Samuel had none of that. And verse 11 continuing, send and bring him here, for we will not sit down till he comes here. You must imagine Eliab, Shammah and Abinadab talking among themselves, what's he want him here for? What's this? Well, what's with David here? And they will have to wait. The feast has to wait. It's on the hold. We don't know how far it is because they sent and brought him in, how many fields they had to cover before they found him out there. But in he comes, and of course, he is the one. He has that heart that will love God. Indeed, already does. That's already there. That's already happening with this young man. He is the one, God knows, who will serve me. He'll be the one who will make the big decisions when he's king. And that call, which we read of in Psalm 78, our reading earlier, when it speaks about how, firstly, things under the rule there, the judges constantly falling back into the hands of the pagan nations around who'd encroach. And then Shiloh and the taking of the ark by the Philistines in battle. What low times those were. But God, of course, had in view, beyond Saul, David. And then verses 70 and 71 of Psalm 78, he also chose David his servant. Took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young he brought him, to shepherd Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them, according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. God knew who he wanted to be king. Psalm 89 is a further psalm that covers this ground slightly there. Psalm 89, let's read a few verses 19 and 21 to 21. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One, and said, I've given help to one who is mighty, I have exalted one, chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him. This is the Lord's candidate. And he makes sure that he's found. He could be in the farthest, remotest part of Jesse's estate, if you will. Could have been occupied in whatever task or duty as the shepherd there, God would have that young man brought before Samuel, that it might be there and then that his anointed is now revealed. Samuel now knows, David knows, and the work will progress from there. He will see to it that his candidate is there. He will see to it. He'll arrange circumstances. He'll make sure that Samuel asks the question, are they all here? Yes, Samuel might have thought, well, I'm just perplexed at this. I thought somebody here, but obviously not. I must have heard this wrong. Go back to Ramah. No, he realizes, no, there's something wrong here, because there is a son of Jesse, and that means there is a son of Jesse. I've seen, apparently, all the sons of Jesse, so there must be another one. Well, where is he? Call him in. Quick, bring him here. And of course, that's absolutely right. And the Lord ensured that Samuel was alert enough now and aware enough now. He's much more on message, and that he would ensure that David is found. The Lord has his way of promoting his candidate. Why, it's a mystery. I won't dwell on this over long there. Not perhaps so relevant to us, but maybe to some listening, I don't know. But calling to the ministry. Calling to the ministry. One is called to be a preacher, pastor, whatever that gift may be called. And how it is, despite ourselves, really, that we can often be in all the wrong places, it seems, nowhere in the mainstream. And yet, the Lord will have his way of moving things here, moving things there. And you'll just feel there's a tang of supernaturalism about that. So even in this day, not of extraordinary callings, but what we call ordinary callings, not prophets and evangelists in the New Testament sense, and certainly not apostles, that God, even in the calling of pastors and teachers, they're always curious things. Or he'll put us in a place of influence that we hadn't expected, hadn't looked for. And suddenly we find ourselves in a position that from where we started out, we could never have seen that we would end up. And God is working way there for the person he wants, his candidate, to be in the right place at the right time to do the thing he's appointed him or her to be doing. We have to wait on God for that, even if we have some sense of it, and that's why we suggest David may well have had a sense of this calling that was growing on him as he's out there tending the sheep. And as we imagine, already composing inspired psalms and having a sense of God speaking to him and through him, that work of preparation is happening there. And he had some intimation of it. But he has to wait on God. Couldn't thrust himself forward. Couldn't, as it were, work by what he thought was happening, kind of rush to Samuel and say, I'm your man, or anything like that. No, he had to just wait patiently. He didn't know Samuel was coming that day from Ramah to Bethlehem. He didn't know there was to be a feast, and that God had already told Samuel that one of Jesse's sons, Bethlehem, is the one that I'm going to have as my king. He didn't know any of that. And finds himself called in from the fields, probably told that Samuel's here, and we're having a feast, and we're not starting until you're here. He arrives, and then now it all makes sense. And Samuel hears God saying, arise, anoint him, for he is the one I have chosen. Something there clicks for David. Something makes sense. But he's had to wait. And he's had to be patient to get to that point. But then God would ensure that he will be found. And he will be summoned. And that he will then advance into the work he's called for. So we will arrive where the Lord wants us to be. He'll overrule Samuel. He needs to. He would have jumped perhaps at Eliab. He overrules Samuel in order to promote his own candidate. Final heading. Obscurity is a good training ground. Obscurity is a good training ground. Some are promoted early in their Christian life to great ministry, if you will. C.H. Spurgeon stands out in that regard. The preparation that young man had undergone is remarkable. Books that he read as a child. Well, you can see how he was actually very well prepared at a very young age for the responsibilities that he was to carry. But that's a bit of an exception. More often than not, we have to go through whatever it is that we're going to be called to do, whatever our vocation whatever our career path, through that training, an obscurity in that, and a bit of non-recognition or lack of recognition, that can often be the making of us, not the breaking of us. It can often be the best preparation, not the worst preparation for us. Lamentations chapter 3 and verses 25 to 27 read like this. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Well, there's a word there, isn't it? Bear the yoke in your youth. Well, we ponder that, but it's part of what we're learning here. Good to wait for him, to seek him. Good that one should hope and wait quietly. Whatever restrictions, perhaps, in our younger years, we may chafe a bit at it and wonder, well, why does it have to be like this? God is often doing his training while in our younger years we're bearing that yoke. And the benefit of that will only then become apparent in the years to come. Some folk sometimes have it very easy, it appears, in their younger years. Well, look out. There are going to be catch-up lessons in hardship and affliction bearing the yoke. God will see to it that they will have to endure something there of a check, some obscurity perhaps that they'll have to travel through. And of course, as Lamentations asks of us, will we be patient in it? Will we wait quietly in that? Or will we get impatient in it and perhaps then miss the way? So that obscurity can be a very valuable training ground. How do we react to being overlooked? We can ask that of ourselves in any time, can't we? Think of David out in the fields. Yeah, well, his other brothers are at home. Didn't know they had a feast at that point, sure, but they're all at home. Perhaps being groomed for other things. Expectations that there were upon them that there weren't upon David, the youngest. Maybe there was no great thought that he would do overmuch. And he might have resented that. He might have felt a bit hard done by there. Might have felt quite antagonistic towards his brothers in that. Might have felt antagonistic towards his father in that. There he is looking after his father's sheep. What are his brothers up to? Far more interesting things that they're doing, it would appear. And it could have worked very badly in him. But it doesn't. He's content. He's prepared to be overlooked. He is settling there in his heart to do the will of God. And if the will of God is for him to look after these sheep, he will do that. As I say, perhaps there's intimation that there's a little bit more. But he's going to wait, and he's going to not get resentful or want things to happen more quickly, get impatient with his father or whatever else. Another lesson learned in obscurity is often this. Learning to be faithful in small things. Learning to be faithful in small things. Luke chapter 19, verses 16 and 17, part of the parable, the miners there. And came the first, saying, Master, your miner has earned 10 miners. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And there's David being faithful, looking after the sheep, and the ewes that have young. Now he is going to be given command of a nation, of a people, not sheep. And the skills that he's been learning, well, they're going to come into play. In that, he's going to shepherd his people just as he shepherded the sheep with skillfulness, then that same skillfulness is going to come into play when he's now shepherding people. It is. He's been faithful in small things. God is now going to appoint for him greater things. And it works to that principle. Whatever we are given to do, whatever is our calling, that if we're diligent in it, then there are perhaps other things that the Lord will provide for us. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. We are told there, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. We do it small things, isn't it? There, whatever it is that we're doing, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not to men. David had his eye ever on the Lord, even in the small things of being the shepherd boy out in the fields. And God saw to it that that was preparation to then be able to take greater responsibility, being responsible in those smaller things when nobody else is looking. Good preparation for other things to come. And we learn skills and character is developed in these things later on when, going to fight against Goliath, he tells the king, Saul, that he has fought against the lion and bear, rescued sheep from their hand, used the means that he used for that. That's why he's going to refuse the armor that was given to him by Saul to wear. He learnt. Out in obscurity, he was learning actually great lessons, which are now going to be applied, well, very, very clearly, very exactly, when he comes to defeat Goliath. And finally this, solitude. Solitude, not loneliness, no, but solitude. That can often be a very good thing. Being on our own with the Lord, pondering, reflecting, outside, ways out in the fields, not part of the politics at home, perhaps, and disputes and things going on. No, his mind is on, looking after the sheep, but also able to commune with God. How valuable that might have been. We can only really surmise, perhaps, some of the Psalms, like Psalm 8 and verses 3 to 5. Let me just quickly turn to that and read those wonderful verses there, where he reflects, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Where's man, that you are mindful of him? The son of man, that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honour. Is that the shepherd boy out in the fields, looking at the stars above? Is that where that moment happened, and God spoke to him in that way? Solitude, what he learnt about God as he was there before him, able to pray, commune with God, and hear from God, and have his spirit, as it were, impacted. So there is a place there, isn't there, to be alone with the Lord, and to be able to unburden our hearts, to be aware of who we are, our longings, our desires, our unrealized hopes, fears, sin, confessing these things to him. We're in that solitude. The Lord can also then minister to us, bring his grace to us, open our minds to things perhaps we hadn't noticed before, which now have a relevance. And when we go back to be with other people, we're bringing something of the things we learned in solitude to our relationships and friendships and everything else that we are part of. Solitude can be the obscurity that we need, and the place when then, back among people, that we're bringing something of the good of that with us. Certainly, I think it was with David, and perhaps we're the beneficiaries with maybe quite a few of the Psalms that actually came out of that period of his life as the shepherd out in the fields, reflecting on the things of God and having God commune with him to the benefit of his soul, and ultimately to the benefit of our soul. Plucked from obscurity, well, how often that is the way that the Lord works.